Amen. We're going to come to God's Word now. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 21. This last week, it's been so beautiful, so it's great to be outside and to be able to do that. Last week, I was up Mount Wahtatick over in Ashburnham with our dog Sadie, and I was pointing out to a young couple that we met there, because if you bring a dog, everybody wants to pet your dog. So it's a great way to make introductions. And I'm talking with this young couple, and just it was their first time hiking up there. So I'm pointing out the mountains that you can see from there in the surrounding area, and showing them off in the distance. You can make out the skyscrapers that make up the Boston skyline. A beautiful view for a short hike. That's probably 50, 60 miles from that mountain. So it's beautiful up there. And then I was thinking about the hustle and bustle of Boston, which you can barely see, and comparing that to the quietness and the stillness of the woods around Mount Wahtatick. And that led me even to further think about, specifically in Boston, the craziness of driving in Boston. This is just an inside way to see how my mind works here. It led me to think, yeah, it's crazy driving in Boston, isn't it? And I'm sure a good portion of you would say, you hate driving in Boston. I've heard that a lot. Some of you say, no, I don't hate driving in Boston. I won't drive in Boston. And so maybe that's you. And besides the traffic, the crazy drivers, and the potholes, one of the other biggest reasons that we hate driving in Boston is because if you get turned around, then it's a guarantee that you will have to take 3 left-hand turns down one-way streets in order to get back going in the right direction. So everywhere you turn, there's a one-way street, and it's hard to get back into navigating where you are. And I guess that's what you get when you set up a city based on horse and buggy carts and just leave it that way rather than making a grid, but too late now. So that won't change, really. And I was thinking about that in our Christian walks, and many people outside the faith in Christ think a similar thought about Christianity. Here's what I mean. One of the reasons why they don't believe or don't like the Christian faith, besides the question of evil, which I think probably is the top reason people point to as the reason they don't believe in Christ, one of the other critiques or arguments about Christianity is the narrow nature of the Christian faith. It just, to many outside of the faith, it seems narrow-minded. To their point, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He made it pretty clear. There's one way to the Father. He makes it beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's only one way to the Father, to the inheritance of heaven, which the greatest inheritance is the Father himself, is God himself, and all the other things that flow from that. But he himself is the greatest treasure in heaven. And Jesus says, he claims he is the way, the truth, the life. And to a non-believing world, that is one of the most offensive statements of our Christian faith. You're telling me there's no other way in a world that believes that all religions are the same? There's only one God. They're correct on the first part there. There's one God, but they believe that there's all religions are the same. Living a good life is basically how many believe they will get to heaven. Truths of the Bible to many seem outdated, antiquated. Verses like this seem very narrow-minded. And of course, many believe that, of course, hell isn't real. God, loving God, wouldn't send people to hell. A lot of these things evolve from that fact that, is there really one way to the Father? When I started preparing for this sermon, I wasn't expecting that this passage in Genesis would illustrate for us the beauty and the benefits of the narrow nature of the gospel. And I'm hoping we'll be surprised as we unpack this passage that that is actually exactly what it does for us. In narrative form, it shows us how to be joyful in the goodness of God and the surprise results that come from a narrow focus, that God chooses, in many cases, the one in order to bless the many. That's a normal course of action for him. And so these are all things that I hope will make us more joyful in the gospel, in one hand. And I'm hoping also it would give us a defense of the gospel in another way to say, yes, there is one way, but the one makes it available to the many. And I'm hoping for us, it will help us to explain the gospel more clearly to others. All this in the story of Abraham in Genesis 21. Follow as I read this passage this morning. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. For God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall your through Isaac your shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Before we dive into the details of the passage, I want you to just quickly scan this passage right here and glance over the passage and just notice how much attention the author gives to the birth of Isaac versus all the troubles, the animosity that results with Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac's birth takes up the first 7 verses, and the fallout with Hagar and Ishmael takes up the rest of the chapter, verses 8 to 21. And the question is, why? Obviously, the birth of Isaac is the capstone to the promise of God that has been out there now for decades for Abraham and Sarah. And it's finally happened. God brings it about exactly how he said, exactly when he said it. And so this, we see in this first picture here that there's a lot of time spent on the fallout and the resolution of that rather than the birth, the actual birth of Isaac. And I just want to place that question in the back of our minds as we dig into this chapter. Why is that? Why is it so important? It must show us something really important in both pieces, and somehow they must fit together. And so I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we kind of unpack this passage, because I think it does point to what is most important in the passage. Jumping into the details then, what we first see in the first seven verses is this miracle conclusion to the long-awaited promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have their own child. The first point we make is this is the impossible promise fulfilled. Finally, we've been waiting for this for a long time. The promise that humanly is impossible for the birth of a child to a 100-year-old man and his late 90s-year-old wife, that doesn't happen. They both knew that. That was obvious to them and those around them. Then it's obvious to us, or should be, that this is a miracle. It's not that just, oh, it's a fluke, something happened. God promised it, and he brought it about. But that's the way he works. His will is going to be done, and he is going to ensure that it is done. And this is the very promise, the promised one, that all the blessings that God promised to Abraham, they're all going to flow from Isaac. This is an important part of the whole story. From beginning of Abraham, but all the way through, it's part of our story. That's why it's important to us. This is our history and how the blessings continue to flow through us, to us. And the fulfillment of this promise is the key to bringing about all that God promised to Abraham. The author goes to great length to highlight God's faithfulness in fulfilling these promises. I wonder if that caught your attention at the beginning, where it feels very wooden. Why are we repeating these things that are very obvious in the passage? Like if you go back to the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. He's telling us this. Sarah is recognizing that this is a crazy birth announcement, right? This is maybe the craziest birth that, well, I wouldn't say maybe. This is the craziest birth announcement in history to this point. She says, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have announced this, that I would nurse a child? Yet I have borne him, Abraham, a son in his old age. Only God could have done this. Only God could have brought about the birth of Isaac. This announcement would have blown up on Instagram, TikTok, name your social media platform, depending probably on your age. It all would have blown up. What just happened? Did you see that? You'd be showing your relatives, your friends, check this out, look at this. 100 years old and she's like 98. This is crazy. The point of all this, and this actually, before we even think about what the major point is, obviously this foreshadows another event we're familiar with. It's a typological event of a birth that would come thousands of years later, where God would make another crazy, even more crazy birth announcement that a virgin named Mary would give birth to a child named Jesus. Seems like in God's economy, history repeats itself. He does things similarly throughout history. And Jesus obviously would fulfill and extend all the promises of Abraham for all who believe. And so already we're getting pictures of the gospel sprinkled in here. And the point of these opening verses is to show us that God did just what he promised, exactly the way he promised, at the very time he promised he would. As we sang earlier, God is faithful. He didn't get 2 out of 3 promises right. He got them all right. Everything he promised, down to the nitty-gritty details, God was faithful in doing. And Sarah's reaction to this provides us with the proper response, even for us. Like, if you're thinking of the good things that God has done, the grace he has shown you, this is the proper response to receiving God's grace, especially if we receive a miracle from God, and that is with immense joy. She is joyful. The evidence that Abraham names his son Isaac, which means he laughs. It's a play on words on the fact that Abraham and Sarah both laughed at the possibility that God would bring them a child in their old age. And yet God brings it to pass and gives them joyful laughter. That's the kind of laughter we're talking about here. Sarah says that. She says, God has made laughter for me. It's not a funny joke. It's an amazing miracle. That's just, how do I respond? I don't know. I'm just joyful and I'm happy and it just makes me laugh in joy. How could this be possible? Here it is. I have a son. And so it's just this giddy laughter that he gives her that is just this overwhelming, in a great way, the overwhelming joy that brings from as a result from God's grace. And think about Sarah. Sarah, this was the biggest pain point for Sarah in her life. All her life, she has been robbed of the joys of motherhood, the shame of that on her to say, maybe something's got to be wrong with me. Maybe I did something wrong. She couldn't provide this. She felt less than as a wife. She couldn't provide Abraham with a child. The women around her might have either felt really sorry for her or made that awkward or judged her to say, maybe she did do something wrong. Do we really want to spend too much time with Sarah? She was carrying a lot. It was a huge burden. In fact, that was probably the most burdensome thing in her life. And in a moment, God took it all away. He took away all the guilt and the shame, took away the problem itself. It was all removed, all in that one event. We too, when God graces us with the answer to our prayers, and especially as he does something on the level of miraculous, we're to meet it with giddy joy. And not only that he has brought us salvation, we should meet with a giddy joy that we're so overjoyed that our past is erased and our future is sure, that we are no longer in shame and guilt. All that's been wiped away the moment we believed, gone. We can empathize with Sarah. What giddy joy really is all about. For Sarah, though, the joy of that miracle kind of fades with time, in the sense that we get this next scene that reveals that eventually her pride, her selfishness, it comes to the surface and presents itself in feeling like she's got to protect what is rightfully hers and now her actual biological son. And that's when an unexpected problem arises in the midst of this joyful miracle. Problem arises when Sarah catches a glimpse, maybe it's across the room or wherever they were, of Ishmael, the son Abraham had with a slave woman, Hagar, and he's laughing. And not the laughing with joy that we just experienced with Sarah. This is a mocking laughter. She was so happy. God has made laughter for me. Everybody who hears this will be in joyful laughter with me, except Ishmael, who is mocking her in his laughter. the tipping point here is this moment Abraham throws a big party because Isaac is weaned. And it probably doesn't make much sense to us why that would be such a big deal. But in the ancient world, a child would have been breastfed and then weaned by the time they are probably about 3 years old. And then they would be considered weaned. And the reason that was a big deal is because many, many, many children did not make it to the age of three. That was the cutoff point. If they made it to three, then we feel like we're out of the woods and this child will survive and be strong enough to continue to grow and grow to be an old age. And so this was a really big deal. This was a celebration. This meant that they had a child and the child is staying. We have this child that who knows what will happen, but at this point we've made it out of that danger zone. And Ishmael, who is most likely probably early teenager, is doing a very angsty teen thing to do. He's looking at this situation. Here's this big party his dad is throwing for it's not his mom, but for Abraham's wife, who is old enough to be Ishmael's great-grandmother. And they're all having this party over this, in his mind, stupid little baby. I'm the firstborn. I'm the big brother. Why is this kid such a big deal? This is stupid. Right? You can hear the angsty, I don't know if those are the words he used, but he's mocking Sarah. She knows it. So Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Maybe you can start to hear the real problem here. It's not really the mocking. The words right there reveal the real problem. She doesn't want Ishmael, who maybe you picked up on, isn't even named in this passage. But she doesn't want Ishmael to be co-heir of everything Abraham has, take possession of it, alongside her newly born son. Her biological son, not born through a slave woman, but hers from her very own womb. She's protecting the inheritance because she wants her biological son to have it all. She's being a bit selfish, kind of casting this other son aside. That was what their hope had been for so many years. You know, the backdrop or the backup plan, if God doesn't fulfill these promises, we have Ishmael, and the inheritance must flow through him, even though God promised me a son of my own. It's been plan B all along, but plan B is no longer needed. In her mind, she doesn't want his inheritance to be split between these two children. Mine is the rightful heir. So right here, she's protecting her, what she feels is hers or her son's. But I was thinking, not to be too harsh on Sarah, we can be a lot like this, can't we? With the blessings of God, the promises being fulfilled to us. And a lot of the times we can be like kids on Christmas, at Christmas time. We get filled with joy when we get that whatever it is you wanted for Christmas, that toy truck or that beautiful doll that you always wanted. You get it. And then we act like tyrants to other people who want to use that toy because that's mine. Right? So we are so blessed to have it and we're giddy, joyful and all of those things. But you're not going to touch it. If you have it, I don't. We can't share it because that means less for me. That's where Sarah is coming from. Sarah doesn't want this inheritance to be split. And the way she's thinking is, I can only label it as a scarcity mentality. There's not enough to be shared, that Abraham's fortunes are limited, so they can't be shared because if Ishmael gets some, that's less for Isaac, and then he won't have enough or not as much as he wants. I was thinking through a funny story as I was thinking about how Sarah is acting. And it took me back to when I was a kid, And my parents will probably remember this story, but my mom made this plate of brownies. So we made this plate of brownies. My brother and I were super excited. I just have one younger brother. And so these brownies, and I saw them. I really wanted the brownies, but not at the moment. And I was like, started thinking, if my brother gets to them before I do, there might not be as many. If he's really hungry, I don't know if he could eat them all, but that's a possibility. I don't know. And so as the big brother, I took it upon myself to make sure little brother didn't have the upper hand. I took the pan and I licked the whole pan of brownies. Awful big brother move. If you're a big brother or sister, you've done things like this. If you're the littlest or younger, it's been done to you. And I apologize. I'm going to see him this afternoon. I feel like I have to apologize. But that's how Sarah's doing it. She doesn't want it to be shared because there's not enough, obviously. And for the brownies and for this inheritance, both there were enough for everybody to have. We were both in the wrong. And it also reminded me in just the adult world of, you know, when I was in corporate America and it came time as a manager to break out the raises, which always should be a joyful thing. Everybody's getting a raise. We just got to figure out how this happens. And yet what you're given is this pool of money to split between your department, those you're overseeing, and to give someone more because they're doing a great job. You got to give someone less. And so there is that mindset that there's not enough for everybody. But that's the way she's thinking about this. And what is really going on here is Sarah is completely misunderstanding and misjudging the blessings of God. The reality being that Abraham's wealth and all the people in his family and all those who serve among him, they're all blessings from God, and there is no end to the blessings of God. There's no end to this inheritance from God. She misjudges God, that maybe he's not a generous God. Maybe it will dry up. Maybe we'll run out. My son Isaac, I don't want him to run out and be destitute in his later years. Whatever it was, whatever specific, she was misjudging the character of God, who is a generous God. He wants to bless his people. And specifically, he has already said he's going to bless Abraham and all those he blesses. He's going to become a blessing to them. That is true now, that we need to understand God's blessing. All of God's blessings. There's not an end to them. It's not like if you get something, then I miss out on it. That's not how God works. And so everything we have, everything we own is from the hand of God. And so it's a blessing. And so we are not to hoard these things, but to generously give where we can give. Allow people to use our things. Don't be that kid at Christmas taking the truck and you can't use it. But to understand our God is a generous, loving, kind God who loves to give to his children. And that is true for us now. We can rejoice freely. It frees us up to rejoice with others. That if you get a blessing, that I can rejoice with you. And it doesn't mean that, oh, I missed out on something. It's okay. God has endless supply. We don't need to fight over it as his kids. And so we can rejoice freely without any comparison or any jealousy. I can just say, good for you. God bless you. Thank you that God has blessed you in this way. It's very freeing to believe the opposite of what Sarah is believing about God. That he has enough for everyone and we will be fully satisfied. It's freeing for us. This is true about us in this life. It is true about heaven. There's no competition in heaven to see who can get the most of anything, of God's blessings. In heaven, we'll be fully satisfied beyond anything we could ask for or imagine. Won't be any lack of any kind. The story continues here that we clearly see that Abraham clearly loves both of his sons. That's the reality of this. That Abraham is torn in this passage. He's torn because Sarah is asking him to kick Hagar and Ishmael to the curb, just send them out. So he's conflicted. And there's a surprise here that how God responds to Sarah's demands to kick them to the curb. And that points out our last point, which is God's unwavering protection that he gives. Unwavering protection over Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, the inheritance, all of it. Look down at verse 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac, through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." God tells Abraham, do what seems wrong in Abraham's eyes. Do what Sarah tells you, even though it seems wrong to send them out, Hagar and Ishmael. It's going to be okay because it's going to fit in my plan. I'm going to still bring about all the blessings that I promised through Isaac. The inheritance will come through him. And also, I will bless Ishmael because of you. He will bless the many through the one. It's an illustration that we've been talking about and working with here. It's going to be okay. It's part of God's plan. And it's what we learned last week, that God uses even the bad decisions, bad choices of human beings. Even he uses all those things in order to further his will. We said that his will cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. So God says, yes, I have chosen Isaac. That will work out. All the blessings will flow. And also, I will do this thing. I will make Ishmael a great nation. I can do both, and I will do both. God is protecting that inheritance that he's promised to Abraham. And here's the thing. In other words, like Sarah, God is very concerned also about protecting this inheritance. God is mindful of it. It's been going on throughout Abraham and Sarah's lives, and God has been protecting it all along, especially in stories like we read last week when there's a king who wants to make Sarah his wife, and that would mean that she would be their wife and have children with them potentially. Even when things seem like they were going to jeopardize the whole production here, God isn't scared. God has a plan. And it's coming through even these bad decisions or these pitfalls, these snags, the sin they fall into, the lies they tell, the things that are done to them. It doesn't matter. God has a plan and it's going to come true. Just as he said it would, just how he said it would, and at the time he said it would. And all of it will be complete. The big difference between Sarah and God, Sarah wanted to protect the one so that she could just, her son would have everything. God wants to protect this inheritance so that Abraham would be the one who blesses the nations. A very narrow focus to bring about a very broad result through Abraham. Story finishes where Abraham takes great care in sending out Hagar, Ishmael, food, water, gives them, packs them, puts this kind of gentle picture of him putting it on the shoulders of Hagar, almost to say, just, I'm sorry, I need to do this. This is not the way I wanted it to go. He's caring for them. He's giving them provisions. He's sending them out. And throughout their wanderings, Hagar and Ishmael are walking, wandering through the wilderness in the harsh dryness. Eventually, the provisions Abraham gives them, they're just human provisions, and they run out. No more food, no more water. And it's in that moment of despair that we read that God hears the cry of the boy. What a strange thing to happen. Hagar goes off and she lays her dehydrated son down by the way, and she goes across the way so she can't see him die, which is what she thinks is going to be the outcome here. Meanwhile, Ishmael calls on the God of Abraham, and God hears. He says, why are you upset, Hagar? The angel comes down. Why are you upset, Hagar? Don't fear. God has heard the cry of your boy. The God of the universe, the only God who truly exists, has heard your son. And then he provides for the Egyptian slave woman and her son. Picture of the nations and his provision for the nations. And he opens her eyes and there's a well right there full of water. And the angel says, I'll make a mighty nation of your son. And in other words, you're going to make it out of this. You're going to drink this water and you're going to keep traveling. You're going to go back to Egypt or in that area, and he's going to grow up. And it continues to say, and it kind of feels like we just fast forward through Ishmael's life, but it's to show that God did make a way and then was true to his word, faithful to his word, to bring Ishmael through. He provides Ishmael a home. Ishmael grows up. He becomes a great hunter, gets married, which anticipates further blessing the way that God is making a nation, a great nation through Ishmael. It's all right here, and the author is saying it's all going to happen. Just as God said it would, how he said it would, and when he said it would. It shows us the blessing of Abraham's inheritance. They're going to be protected. But Sarah, it's not going to be through Sarah. God's going to protect his inheritance, both for Isaac and Ishmael. Here's the thing in closing. If we consider the major arc of the story of Abraham, it's really that God blesses Abraham so that he can be a blessing to others. That's the story of Abraham. He's going to bless him to be a blessing to others. Sarah protecting the inheritance, the blessing for herself selfishly. God's protecting the inheritance so that it can be shared with the many. Through this narrow focus of Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to the nations. Here's the thing. God has brought salvation that comes with heavenly inheritance to all who would believe through Jesus our Lord. And if you are a believer, then we are meant to respond to that in that giddy rejoicing. Not let it get cold or stale, that God has saved you and redeemed you and wiped away your sin and has wiped away the guilt and the shame, and he's done it all. We should always be overwhelmed with joy that is even a reality, not to mention all the blessings in our lives because we are his. And also because of the blessed future we have in front of us. What was true of Abraham is true for every believer, that God continues to protect our inheritance. 1 Peter 1, many of us are familiar with this passage, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is still guarding the inheritance. And yet it still comes through the one. The inheritance comes through the one, Jesus Christ. And he is guarding that inheritance, and it's ready to be revealed. That's the amazing thing. It's not just out there somewhere, and once you get to heaven, he'll scramble to make things come together. It's waiting for you. It's a done deal. That's how every one of God's promises are. It's, if he said it, believe it, because it's a done deal. He'll do what he says, and he'll make a way for it to happen, which brings us full circle back to the narrowness of the gospel. That Jesus is the way, the life, the truth, and the life. That may be restrictive in the sense, in our human sense that God has made one way to the inheritance, but the gospel is far in its reach. Anybody who believes in the name of Jesus will be saved. That's, yes, it's through one person, but the offer is to everybody. There's nothing narrow about it other than the entrance. From there, it's given to, presented to, proclaimed to everyone if you will just believe that Jesus died for you in your place so that your sins could be forgiven. You could inherit the kingdom of God with Jesus because he's the only one that deserves it and have eternal life. To that end, Abraham, just like Abraham, if you've received that blessing of salvation, you too have been blessed to be a blessing. We're not to be like Sarah, keeping it for ourselves. We're to be a blessing to others. Believers have a commandment in the Bible. Maybe you've heard of it. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's sharing the blessing that we've been given. To say anyone can become a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, how bad you've messed up your life, or things that people have done to you. You can call upon the Lord, and if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are part of the kingdom and part of the inheritance of God that never runs out. That is beautiful, but that is our responsibility. We've been blessed to be a blessing in every way, whether it's our material things or the best blessing ever, which is our salvation. It's not meant for us to just be giddy about that. Oh, good thing I'm saved. It's horrible that other people aren't. It is horrible that other people aren't, but you've been saved so that they might hear, that they too can be saved. That we're no different than them. We just have believed the truth of the gospel. Let's not have a scarcity mentality when it comes to the blessings of God. I want to call us instead to rejoice in the one through whom all blessings flow, to join in God's plan, to keep that blessing flowing, to not let us stop right here and just say, thankfully, I'm saved, and that's it. We're meant to proclaim that to others. So let's include good news in every conversation. Serve those around us with gospel intentionality. Let's glorify God in taking part in filling the kingdom of heaven with those who have heard the saving power of God and come with open arms to the Savior. Because he's given us compassion and given us love to share with others, to join in his plan. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, your salvation is, on a human level, unbelievable. Lord, that you would love us in spite of our sin, that you would give us, through your Son, a single way to be with you, but that you would make that offer to everyone who would believe. Lord, you are a gracious God, compassionate, kind, merciful. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with unending joy at the fact that we are saved. For those who aren't, Lord, I pray that you would fill them with the desire to want to be that joyful in you, that they would receive you as Lord and claim you as their Savior. That they too would be filled with joy. And Lord, put that message on our lips. Lord, sometimes in pieces, sometimes the whole gospel story, but whatever opportunities you give us, Lord, help us to be faithful that you have blessed us so we could be a blessing to others. May we be that for your glory and our joy. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.